that was. And under God, of course, the man who was the catalyst and the motivator and the driver of this entire project is Nehemiah, who gives his name to the book. Now, two main divisions here of the chapter are in the first three verses, just the kind of background and context, and then the rest of the chapter, as we've seen, actually comprises his prayer. So let's look at the background first of all. We see a little bit about the man himself. It tells us the name of his father, and it also tells us the name of his brother, or one of his brothers, in verse 2, when it says that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. Now, I don't think that just means that he was a brother Israelite, because there were, of course, several people that came back, and he only calls this one his brother. I think this was actually his brother. So we know who his father is, we know who his brother was, and we know what his occupation was. Last verse of the chapter, he was cupbearer to the king. Now, you know, to be that person and to have that kind of role involves someone who is very trustworthy, someone who has integrity. The whole point, of course, is that he's a man who can be trusted, who's not going to put poison in the drink, and he cops it first, of course, if there is anything in the cup. But it's more than just a kind of bodyguard position. Many people feel that it was virtually synonymous with being kind of prime minister, you know, in the Persian Empire. You know, here is somebody of real influence who has some real quality. You know, there's integrity about this man, and he's somebody who's completely trustworthy, and he holds this important position. And later in the book, when we see him getting embarked on the work back in Jerusalem, building the walls again, we see some of his qualities really coming to the fore that would have been part of the reason why, of course, he had this position in the first place. We see his authority, we see his leadership, his organizational ability, we see his strength of mind. All of these things come to the fore. So this is something about the man. So what about the circumstances at the time? Well, of course, they're exiles in Jerusalem. I know you've been studying the book of Ezra, and so you'll have a fair bit of the background here. What it tells us here in the news that comes back as he asks his brother with the men from Judah what the news is, you know, obviously people have returned already from the Persian Empire back to Jerusalem. You'll remember that there were three waves, if you like, of return. Initially, the first one was under Zerubbabel, and that was when the temple was built, and Haggai and Zechariah were all part of it at that point. Then there was the second phase, or the second wave, and that was with Ezra. And this is now going to be the third wave, when the wall is built. And I mean, remarkably, the wall is going to be built in 52 days. You read that, by the way, in chapter 6, verse 15. In a mere 52 days, the entire wall round about Jerusalem. Such is, you know, the motivational power under God that Nehemiah brings to it. But the circumstances is that when they come back at this point, they say, yes, the people are there. They've already returned in the first two waves. The temple is there, but they're in great distress. The work had to stop under Ahasuerus, the king preceding this man, whose name in chapter 2, verse 1, is Artaxerxes, same king as was there in Esther's day. And the work stopped. And it seems as though at that point, you know, the walls were demolished and the gates were burned. And the people, as it says here, are in great distress. And this really has an impact on Nehemiah. This news about Jerusalem hits him hard. It devastates him. And he prays, and then he speaks to the king. And then eventually he returns to Jerusalem and embarks on his great work of rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the nation. So which brings us really to the first point of application tonight. I think it's good at the start of a new year to look upon everything that we do in the sense of trying under God to build something for his kingdom. We know that ultimately it's God who builds, it's not us. You know, we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that. We know that in the Psalms it says, unless the Lord builds the house, we labour in vain if we try to build. So we know that ultimately God is building. But to see ourselves as part of that project, along with God, fellow workers with God, despite the walls being broken down at times, despite the gates being burned with fire, and the opposition and the hostility and the people in influential places, and it all seeming to be so overwhelming and difficult, and you can't see a way ahead, and for years, as was the case here, nothing seemed to be happening. Nevertheless, it's good, like Nehemiah did, to view the importance of building something for God. And we can build, even although it's all, although the foundation seemed to be rocked in our day and age, and there seems to be so much opposition to the gospel and to basic values, you know, and everything seems to be topsy-turvy as what we feel is right from the Word of God, we need to keep on building. It's not all going to be broken down and burned with fire. We can build something up. And that is the message, I think. That's one of the main messages that comes to all of us tonight from this book. And in this connection, keep your finger on the page here, of course, but if you turn your Bible over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul makes this this very, very point. Let's just read a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and at verse 9. Where it says this: for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there's an encouragement for us to build. There's a caution and there's a warning that we should be careful about the quality of what we are building, because everything that we do will be assessed by God, and we will have to abide by the evaluation, the account that he reaches regarding what we build. So we can't escape the fact, whoever we are, that we are to build on this great foundation that's been laid of Christ himself. And a building will be established, it will be raised to the glory of God. I was just being reminded the last night of the proms in this connection. You'll see, where does that come from? You know how at the very end there are some of these patriotic tunes that are always played every year, and there's that one by William Blake, you know, which I think they sing in all the best private schools, you know. It's apparently the unofficial anthem of England, Jerusalem. Okay, and I'm not going to hum it, but some of it goes, and did these feet in ancient times, and the last verse says this. It talks about, may I not cease from mental strife, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem in England's fair and pleasant land, green and pleasant land. All right? Till we have built Jerusalem. Now, of course, they weren't meaning, you know, actually Jerusalem. The concept of Jerusalem. You know, one day there will be a new Jerusalem, you know, that will come down out of heaven. It's another term for heaven itself. You know, the very presence of God. And there is a sense in which that ties in with 1 Corinthians 3. And it ties in with 1 Peter 2. You know, God building these living stones into a temple. A living temple inhabited by God himself. You know, the sentiment is absolutely true. We're not trying to build some sort of cultic type of society on earth. But we are trying to introduce the kingdom of God into the hearts and lives of people through preaching the gospel of Christ and having that transform their life. And so in that sense, you know, don't cease from mental strife or allow your sword to sleep in your hand until you have built Jerusalem. You know, and that is really the message that comes to us. You know, there's a really encouraging verse I'd like to turn with you again to in the book of Isaiah from this point of view. I'm getting you to turn to it because it's not often read, and I think it would be good for us to read it rather than me just quoting it to you. Isaiah chapter 58. And in this chapter, Isaiah is challenging the people who, from a religious point of view, think that they're fine. You know, no problem. We've got all the bases covered. Particularly as far as the Sabbath is concerned. That's what this chapter is about. And what the prophet does, as all good prophets do, is he points the finger and puts his finger right on the pulse, gets below the surface, identifies what the situation really is, rather than just what appears to be the case, and said, really? You know, this is what a true Sabbath is really like, right? And so as he describes that, what he says is this. If I can find the verse with my poor eyesight. Yes, here we go. We'll read from verse 10. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Here it is. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the repairer of the broken down walls, and the restorer of streets to dwell in. Now, how do you fancy that for a name, for an epitaph? You know, because of the way you live your life and what you do, you know, because this is pictorial language that's being used, people will call you the repairer of the broken down walls. And we can all be like that. That's the challenge that comes to us from the book of Nehemiah. The repairer of broken down walls, the restorer of streets with dwellings. So that's the first point I wanted to really make tonight, was the point about the importance of building. So he's devastated by the news, and the rest of the chapter forms the result of him hearing that. It says in verse number 4 that as soon as he heard these words, he sat down and wept, and he mourned for days, and he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And the rest of the chapter, of course, has to do with his prayer. This starts the whole thing off. Everything that now is going to happen in the book of Nehemiah starts from this point. And that's why I say that chapter 1 really is the first brick in the wall. And the first brick is prayer. You know, his prayer, you know, there are a few points that we can make. We could analyse this prayer and break it down and construct it and see all the divisions in it. And I'll point some of that out to you. And that would be interesting. But I don't want us just to be analysers of prayers. You know, the challenge for us all is to be people of prayer. And what I'd prefer to do tonight is to give you some kind of idea, but also to try and illustrate just some of the main points that come out of this great man's prayer. And how, you know, he's not just some sort of mystic. He's a man of action and activity. That's very clear. He's a very practical person. You know, later on you read about him on his horse at midnight, you know, clambering over the rocks, surveying everything, planning it all out. He's quite rough, actually, with some people. He's a man of action, but he's a man of prayer, and both of these things need to go together. We can't just be one and not the other. And what we're learning here is it's his prayer that drives him to his actions. You know, that's the thing that lies behind it. It's his life of prayer that drives him to do what he eventually ends up doing. There are actually, as you come around this, there are actually, I think, about 9 prayers of Nehemiah that are mentioned throughout the course of the book. This is the longest one. Most of them are very short prayers. You know, so for instance, if you look into chapter 2, just at the beginning, he's speaking to the king, and at verse number 4, the king says to him, why are you requesting this? And he says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. Now, it doesn't even tell us what his prayer was at that point. It must have been a very quick, an arrow prayer that went up to God, and he just said to the king straight away. And you get other examples of very brief prayers. So if you went to chapter 5, and verse number 19, you know, there's a big description of what he's doing, what he's involved in. And then he says, very briefly, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. And most of the prayers are very brief prayers like that. But we have this one here that is more extensive. Now, if you were to break the thing down, I mean, what you would see is that probably from verse number 4 down to about verse number 6, you have the worship of God that's part of it. After that, you have his confession of sin. And the interesting thing is that he doesn't confess the sin of the people in general terms. He involves himself in that. He sits where they sit, you know, and he sees himself as being part of the nation, and he takes that personally to heart as he makes his confession. He then reminds God in verse number 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. And this is interesting. You see this in other individuals in the Old Testament when they pray. They take up something that God has said, or a promise that God has made, and they bring that to God, and they say, this is what you said, and on the basis of what you said, I am now praying. You know, I'm almost holding you to this. I'm reminding you of this. And I think that can be a very salutary lesson for us, a helpful thing. And then the other thing, of course, is that what he does is he intercedes on behalf of the people. Verse 10, they're your servants and your people whom you have redeemed. You know, give me success. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man, this king, today. So that, if you wanted to analyse it, is the way that we would do it. But I don't want to do that. Although, having said that, I think that having a bit of structure and understanding of prayer at that level is actually, practically speaking, a very helpful thing. You know, sometimes if you're anything like me, and you'll know that you know, speaking about prayer is a lot easier than actually praying itself. And prayer is the thing that we all battle with probably the most, if we were honest about it. And sometimes if you say, well, I'm going to pray, and your mind goes all over the place. And so it's very helpful to have a structure to prayer. In fact, I came across that this week. If you've ever read any of Tim Keller's books, Timothy Keller, he has got a very good book on prayer, actually, which is quite extensive. It's well worth a read. And I was I'm reading a biography just now about Martin Luther, and I was reminded that he quoted it in this book. It was a story, actually, about Martin Luther's barber, a guy called Peter who shaved him and cut his hair, and he was a kind of flawed character. His name was Peter somebody or another. Actually, you know, committed murder at one point. And he asked Martin Luther for some pointers on prayer. And Martin Luther wrote down some very practical points for his barber, and they're still available, and you can read them, and they're very practical, you know. And having a structure is very useful. And so, even to have these points, for instance, I'm going to some of the specifics that Martin Luther mentioned in a minute, but having some of the points that I've just described there, you know, worship, confession, based on the word of God, intercession, you know, just to have a structure like that in your mind is something that is helpful as we involve ourselves in prayer. One of the points in particular, actually, that Martin Luther pointed out to the man was how he himself found using the Lord's Prayer, or as we know, the pattern prayer, the disciples' prayer, useful. And what he advocated was this. So, for instance, if you were to turn Matthew chapter 6 to the Lord's Prayer and to look at the petitions that are part of that prayer, and he said you should improvise. Use this as a basis, but improvise this as far as your own specific situation is concerned. So you look at your own life, the things that are around you, the things that are on your heart, and you'll find having this structure. So if you were to think about, for instance, you know, your kingdom come, you know, and you're thinking about your prayer that the rule of God, you know, be done not just in heaven, but be done on earth. And you can think about the specific instances of gospel outreach that we're aware of, you know, and you specifically pray for them. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, you think of your needs, which might be at a physical level, but also could be at so many different levels, as far as your personal life and that of your family are concerned. Give us this day our daily bread. And you improvise and you personalize that. You know, lead us not into temptation, all the difficulties and temptations that are around you. And you do the same thing with... That was the way that Martin Luther suggested that his barber started to pray. And it's the idea of just having some sort of structure that at a very practical level can be helpful to us. Now, what I'd like to do at this point, and see, I'm not going to go through this in detail, but in recent days I've been quite challenged by a number of the other prayers in the Bible in addition to Nehemiah's, and I just want to point out one or two of the things that have particularly struck me, you know, as we think about how important it is that we learn to build something for God, and prayer needing to be the first brick in that building. So, for instance, the Apostle Paul. Many of his prayers at some length are quoted for us. As I began thinking about the prayers of Paul, you know, it struck me that many of the things that Paul prays for are actually quite different from the kind of things that we would often pray for, the kind of language that he uses. You know, we often will say, Lord, bless so-and-so. If you stand back and think about it, God has said that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, we've been blessed already. Now, we know what people mean, but I'm just trying to say, you know, there's a bigger, higher, kind of nobler concept to prayer that I think we can aspire to. We often pray, Lord, will you be with so-and-so? And he said, I'll be with you wherever you go. And in a sense, we don't need to pray that. We understand why people do that. But maybe there are bigger things that we can learn to pray for. And Paul himself, he does give us examples of that. So for instance, if you were to go to Ephesians chapter 1, one of his prayers are there, and look at some of the things that Paul prays for, and that maybe we can learn to pray in this kind of way as well. So Paul prays that, verse 18 of chapter 1, that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, so that they might know what is the hope to which God has called you. Number one. Number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Three things that he prays for, you know. And the point is this, that, you know, despite the specifics of our life, you know, the actual minutiae of what we are going through, if the eyes of our hearts were open to see these three things, it would help us and the people that are dear to us that we're praying for, it would help them immeasurably if they did grasp these things. That would help them deal with the details and with the minutiae. And so for me, that was very helpful, to see the kind of high spiritual conception of the apostles' prayers, and that maybe I should be aspiring to pray for big things for the people of God. So that was example number one. Second example I thought about that impressed me was the prayer of Daniel. And in particular in Daniel chapter 10. And it wasn't so much what the content of Daniel's prayer was, but it was what was going on behind the scenes, you know, because it's a kind of curtain is pulled to the side, and we're given insight into what happens when we pray. You know, what actually takes place at the very moment that we make these prayers on behalf of people. And that's shown to us in this chapter as far as Daniel is concerned. So Daniel is told that he's a man that is greatly loved. That's chapter 10, verse 11. And he was told down in verse number 12 that from the first day that he prayed, right at that point, immediately his prayer was heard. God heard immediately. But the issue was this, verse 13, that the prayer was delayed. The response was delayed because of this prince of the kingdom of Persia who withstood the angel for 21 days until Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help him. You know, and this gives us insight into the kind of demonic resistance and opposition in the heavenly places, our adversary, the devil, you know, the powers of darkness that are against the people of God, even when we pray, particularly when we realize that in some parts of Scripture, one angel is able to destroy an entire army, one angel, an entire army, and yet this angel is delayed and actually can't get through until Michael comes to his assistance. And so it's for us to understand that as we pray with Paul, our conception of prayer needs to be a lot higher. With Daniel, we need to have the understanding, yes, that our prayers are heard immediately, but sometimes there's a delay. And this is sometimes the reason for it. And to be aware of the things that are part of that whole picture of prayer. And then the final one that had impressed me was the prayer of Moses in Exodus 17, traveling through the wilderness. And one of the big opponents and the enemies of Israel, Amalek, come. And Moses goes up to the mountain to pray, and he's assisted by his brothers her and Aaron. And the interesting thing about it is that as long as he kept his hands elevated in prayer, Israel prevailed. When he grew tired and his arms were heavy and his arms came down, Amalek prevailed. And what was required was the assistance of his brothers. They sat him down and they held his hands up and they supported him in prayer so that he would prevail. Now, you know, maybe this is a little bit simplistic, all right, but there is something in it. Certainly, it would seem from the example of Moses in that chapter that when we continue to pray, we prevail. You know, when we don't pray, things go in reverse. So these are simple things. These are things that we know of, but they're good to be reminded. It's a challenge to us. The first brick, if we're going to build anything, is prayer. And one of the great encouragements, of course, is that we're not left to our own devices. It's a tremendous thing to have the encouragement of knowing that the Lord himself is with us in our prayers. You know, that's seen in Romans chapter 8, isn't it? Where it tells us that the Spirit himself, when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, this is Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. You know, it's very expressive, isn't it? Very descriptive. Sometimes there can be an intensity and almost a pain that, you know, cannot be put into words, but is there nevertheless. And when the Holy Spirit of God, when we don't know what to pray for sometimes, and we feel at our wit's end, and it all seems as though we're out with our depth, the Spirit of God is involved. And with these deep groans, you know, we look at Nehemiah and we see what his prayer was like and how it affected him, and that for many days he just sat there and he prayed and he fasted, and the impact it had on him. Well, that's the same kind of thing that is used to describe the Spirit of God in his groanings and in the intensity of his feelings to help us when we don't know what to pray and we feel inadequate. And so that's an encouragement for us to think that every time I am praying, that God's Spirit is praying with me. And to think also that the Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, is also praying with us. And so further down, Romans chapter 8, at verse number 35, it says that. At 34, you know, it says, who is going to condemn us? Will Christ condemn us? Well, no, he won't, because he is interceding for us. You know, he prays for us and he prays with us. And so it's a tremendous thing just to have in your mind what you are doing and the importance of what you are doing as you involve yourself in prayer. The last point I was saying as far as his prayer here is that he was interceding on behalf of the people of God. He used God's promises. He presented that promise to God, and he prayed for the benefit of God's people and the work of God. That's what Moses was doing, of course, when he was on the mountain. And to see yourself as that, you know, it's almost like that story about, I'm sure I've told this one before, about, you know, Sir Christopher Wren building St. Paul's Cathedral, and he goes to all the different workmen and says, "What are you doing?" You know, and this guy says, "Well, I'm building a staircase, and, you know, I'm putting the ceiling on, and I'm, you know, doing the floor." And the next man says, "I'm building a great cathedral to the glory of God." You know, and sometimes we just need to lift our eyes up a little bit and get a grasp of the importance and of the significance of the things that we are involved in. When we pray, among other things, we are intercessors. You know, we are interceding between God and men, with all the spiritual evil and conflict a la Daniel, that's going on all around us, we are the intercessors. We are the people that will make the difference as far as building something for God is concerned. And these are part of the great messages that come out of the book of Daniel. So, I mean, at a practical level, I think we need to be reminded again about the importance of real, genuine, persistent, sincere, practical prayer. Now, it may well be from that practical point of view that for this year that we get back to trying to formulate our prayer lists again. We get back to reading Echoes or a similar prayer magazine that helps us just to structure things in our mind so that we can see ourselves as intercessors or be involved, yes, with the prayer meeting, but perhaps also with one or two friends that we can pray with and see ourselves as intercessors, to be people of action, but always to remember. I mean, if you went to the end of this book, there's some great parts in Nehemiah. One of the favourite parts for me is when the wall is completed and they form two choirs, you know, and one choir goes clockwise and the other one goes anti-clockwise, and they walk as all around the wall at the completion of it, and they're all singing, and then they meet in the middle, just in front of the temple, and they go in and they offer praise to God. Now, that's a great big high emotional point, isn't it? The wall is finished, you know, despite all the opposition, you know, tremendous. Just remember, it all started here. The first brick that was laid was prayer. And I think that's the message that challenges me, and I hope is helpful for you tonight as well. Now, let's just conclude the meeting. Lord, we feel so inadequate, particularly when we look at the examples of your servants as far as prayer is concerned. And we know, and we've heard so many times about the importance of us being people of prayer, and we know how far short we fall of that, and how grateful we are that as we pray in all our deficiency, that the Holy Spirit is involved and he makes these groans that are almost inexpressible in support of us and in helping us in our prayers. And so, Lord, we ask that we will re-grasp again the importance of what it means to be intercessors, and to realise that perhaps there's no greater input that we can have in anybody's life than being people who are consistently and concernedly involved in our prayers on their behalf. And so, Lord, we pray that as these studies go on and the lessons are unfolded from the life of Nehemiah, that they will not just be of interest, but they will be of real practical application as far as your people here are concerned. Lord, thank you for all your goodness. We recognize your many blessings to us, the blessing of fellowship and for the refreshments that are being provided for us just now. Lord, we acknowledge all of that comes from you, and we ask a parting blessing now in our Saviour's name. Amen.